This past week was an awesome one for me and my family. We have just started understanding what it means to have one of your kids be in the military. John, as most of you, a lot of you know, enlisted in the Army this last fall. And so this last week, we went down to see him graduate from boot camp and advanced infantry training. And it's down at Fort Benning, Georgia, which is only miles from Alabama and the middle of nowhere. And it was great. It was really cool to see my son take that on. When he was home for Christmas, one of the questions that kind of got asked was, you know, like, why did you do this? And he said he wanted to test himself and just see what he had in him. And he's also, the way he's made up, his DNA, he's very black and white. He's very justice. He's very patriotic. And so this fits him really well. And on Thursday, it was just cool being at the ceremony for him. It's called Turning Blue. And that's where they actually say you're now fully in the Army. And it was cool in his brigade or his regiment. He was one of the front guys. And then Friday is when they graduated him in front of, you know, all the people there and whatnot. And it was just really cool to see what he was willing to submit himself to because of what he wanted to become. And I want you to realize that's really true in what God calls you and I to. He does call us to be soldiers. And he does call us to realize that we're in a war. And he does call us, he says, we really, our view should not be to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world, that we've got to be wise and realize, you know, what we're living in, what we're drawn to try to join is not life, and it will not give you what it tries to promise. And today we're going to close out our series in Ecclesiastes, and I just want to say Ecclesiastes is not an easy book, and I know we've done some of the work to try to help pull it together and give you some of the bottom lines of it. And today, actually, I'm going to give you, this is the last in the series, today are Solomon's final words, and there is so much wisdom in Ecclesiastes. I'd love to show to you and point to you some things that are key. For instance, you know, a lot of people ask, why is it that the death penalty, why is it not very effective? Did you know the answer is in the book of Ecclesiastes? And there it says, just a brief statement, it says, because a sentence is not speedily executed, basically people don't take it seriously. And so if you have the right to appeal like 30 years, like the death sentence is not that big a deal. But did you know in some Middle Eastern countries where if you steal, they cut your hand off? Thievery is at an all-time low. Because you know, like you steal, whack. People are like, I'm not touching nobody's stuff, man. I like both of these. I ain't doing that, you know? And it's like, that's a wisdom of Solomon. He says that is one reason why sometimes we don't see justice. Is because it's delayed. Let me pray, and then we're going to take on this final lesson. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each student here. And I pray, Lord, that because they are here, they are hungry to want to hear truth, that they are not here just to gather and to hang out, but, Lord, they recognize, as we all should, Lord, our need for your wisdom. We are foolish by nature. We are weak. We are so easily distracted. We forget all the time. We allow our surroundings to cloud our vision, and Lord, we're easily off the path. But God, I thank you that your word is true and that it describes the path we need to be on, and it helps us get back to that. And I pray today, Lord, that you yourself would speak, that even amongst my feeble words, Lord, that you would speak to hearts and help them guide and set their sights on the path you want them to take, where you want them to go, and that they may enjoy it to the fullest the way you've created it to be. And I give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I gave you guys a sheet to help you hopefully follow it, and I've basically got five messages I'm going to try to give you in one. Okay, so sorry about that. I hate cheating you guys out of good stuff. So I'm going to go ahead and hit it. There are five things that I'm going to talk to you about from Solomon, okay? Number one, he's answering what are some significant questions. His first question is, what's the big deal in life? What is the big deal? And the big deal is that it's all about relationships. We have actually talked about this before. Life, when you boil it down, is about relationships. When people are in their final days, they don't care how much they have. They don't care what they've done. They care who's around them. And here in Ecclesiastes, he actually points out some things that you may not catch, but it's really cool, okay? He says from Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. The cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Here's what he's saying. Number one, multiplication. They have a good return for their labor. It's interesting, in our lawn business, at times some of our boys have to go out and mow themselves. That is a really slow thing because they have to get everything off, then they mow, then they trim, then they blow it off. But if there's two of them out there, they can multitask. And while one's doing one's doing the other. And there's a thing that's called synergy. It's when two things, when you put them together and they're more than both parts, there's more that you get than just the two of them together, they can create more. That's what he's saying here. The two of them together can have a good return for their labor. One person can do it, but two people do it well and actually make it profitable. The second thing he's saying is talking about restoration. If one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's no one else around them. It's interesting to me, my mom and my stepdad got to enjoy life into their later ages. But the secret was, my stepdad's name is Ralph, very accomplished man, but he was able to actually, they were actually do things and do things well because my mom was there. She took care of him. She was the one who just kept after him. When he passed and she was on her own, it was really hard. She didn't have anyone else for her. And actually, for the last year and a half, I've been encouraging my siblings and her to say, you know what, you need to move over to this other side called assisted living because you need people helping you. Well, she just finally did that the last 2 months. And my mom's life is radically changed. She's not in her apartment by herself day without end. She is now out with other people. And that's what this verse is talking about. You know that the relationships, one of the blessings of it is you really have somebody looking out for your back. That is a really good thing. You have someone there who can lift you up because we all get down. And if we're by ourselves, Satan can just put us in a corner by ourselves. And God says that's not a good place to be. Now, before I go on to the others, this statement of his, two are better than one, might seem really obvious, but let me tell you what we're up against. This is why this is a really profound statement. Because we are prone to pull away. We are prone to isolation, and I'll tell you why. Number one, it's Satan's strategy. If any of you ever blow it, Satan is always the one pushing you to do it, then he gets in your face and mocks you and says, you know, if anyone knew that, they would just totally reject you. And so we easily go into isolation mode like, yeah, I don't want people asking me questions. I would hate to have people judging me. And so we pull off by ourselves. Or sometimes when we're really dedicated and we're really focused, we know that, like, if you've ever done a group project and you're like the person who does the work, you're like, why is this a group project? I should get all the credit because I'm doing all the work, right? And that's the way some people approach life. They're like, people are a hassle. You know, like, I got stuff to prove and I want the glory for moi. That's it. That's all I want. Some people go to isolation because relationships are just too hard. For some of you, you know what it means like to be rejected. It's an incredible compliment for anyone to say, I like you. And girls, if a guy says, I love you, you question that. Because most guys this age do not know what that word, that phrase means. But the reality is, when someone says, I like you or I love you, and then they reject you, they defriend you, they turn their backs on you, that's painful. So people are like, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm just going to be, you know, it's all about me and myself. I can handle that. That's a rough way to live. And that's why he's challenging us. Don't go there. Don't be pulled into isolation because there is no life there. You need relationship. So, number three, provision. For they How can one keep warm? But they can do it together. You know, it's interesting. My son John, out in the field, he was telling us, even down there where they are in Georgia, it got extremely cold. And part of their training is they're like, suck it up. It is cold. Deal with it. And they're out there without coats, tents. They're just out in the elements. And they're trying to prepare them because in battle, you don't get the luxury of figuring out, you know, you don't choose your conditions. You deal with them. And so you know what they would do? And the sergeants didn't always like it, but they would huddle up. They would all get into this tight thing, no lie, and they would even sleep sitting up in a huddle just to stay warm. Why? Because two can get warm. One alone can't. There's a provision. You know, sharing takes two people. Sharing does not happen with one. But if you have something and each of you has something, you can really care for each other. You can provide for each other. That's why relationships are important. Number four, protection. You know, one person can be overpowered, but if you have more than one, typically you don't. I remember we were in a mission trip down in Mexico, Juarez, Mexico, and we went to this one site, and it was kind of remote, and it was this big thing that you got to see, but it was kind of barren. You went to this parking lot, and you walked, got up to it, and you saw it. And I'll never forget, when we got up there, there were some guys around that looked kind of shady. And we started figuring out, they had it, you know, like in a car antenna, you know, the metal car antenna, they had them out. And we heard later what they would do is if you went up there alone, they would beat you with that until you gave them your money or whatever. But we had enough people. They took off into the hinterland, like no man's zone. Like, why are they running? And we finally figured it out. We were too big a group. But you know, that's why we need each other. Sometimes it's just for the simple fact of protection. Being together. Girls, that's why you should never go running alone. Dog is good. More people, the better. Okay? But protection, that's why we need each other. And the last one, this is a verse that's used a lot in weddings and whatnot, and I want to make sure you understand it. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The title there is three are better than two. No kidding. If one's better than two's better than one, then three are better than two. Well, this is why God says this. And it's interesting what the third is. I actually looked it up. Some of the best climbing ropes are three strands of the best individual ropes pulled together. Okay? And I won't get into it. There's a lot of technology behind that, which is kind of cool the way God did this. But it's saying, okay, if I get two people together, that's good. But if I add one more, it won't be easily broken. That is one of the strongest points. That one added is the Lord. So at a wedding, they will talk about this verse and say, you know what, two of us together, we're trying to have a strong marriage. It's awesome. But we put Christ at the center of it, and that makes us extremely strong. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. But that is true in friendships. If it's you and your friend, that's great. But if you and your friend put God in the middle, that's a really awesome friendship. I had the privilege in this youth group when I was newly saved, back in the early days, I just prayed, God, I need a friend. And I know that's a thought that a lot of you have. And God gave me a friend that I didn't expect. He was very different than me. His name was Dave. But you know what? We soon grew to realize that God had put us together because of our love for him. And he has been a brother for me for most of my life. Because God was at the center. That made our relationship more than just fun, more than just hanging out. It made it to where we were talking about life, we were dealing with life, we were facing life together, not just hanging out. And that's what you need. So whether it's your best friend, you know, a guy or girlfriend that you choose, or a marriage, or even at work, you know, when you team up with people and you say, hey, we're doing this for the Lord, just realize it's adding the Lord to it that actually makes relationships really significant. So that is point number one. It's time to be a friend, and it's time to deepen our friendships. The second final of his final words that Solomon has for us actually deals with something that we all deal with. He talks about be careful to manage your money or it will ruin you. It's interesting. I had a friend of mine who's in the investment business, and from time to time, he would quote some of the verses from in here in this passage, and I could get real technical with you, but I'm going to give you kind of an overview. But this is where Solomon is talking about money. So this is what he says. It'll ruin you if you don't learn these things. Number one, do not love it. Do not love money. Because when you do, it will never satisfy you. chapter 5, verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity." There is a drive in all of us that's called greed. If we can figure out a way just to get a little bit more, to get an edge, we're prone to go there because we're like, I like money. More of it's a great thing. A lot of it would be really cool. Don't know what that's about. But sometimes you have to check your motives and ask, why am I doing this? And sometimes it's because I'm not thinking straight because I want to get rich. And it's interesting, in 1 Timothy, this is something you've got to understand. Money is not evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Do you understand the difference? Money's a medium, you know? And they're talking about changing it to be Bitcoin and all these other things. Money is a means of conveying wealth. The love of money is a root that God says in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows." He's talking to believers there, and he says, believers who are so in love with money end up piercing themselves. They hurt themselves because they are not wise, and money begins to affect them in a bad way. Number two, he says, do not hoard it. Don't hoard it. Hoarding is when you try to get it and hold on to it and pile it up and say, this is mine. It's lying to you. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded to their own owner's hurt." How could hoarding money ever hurt me? Well, because behind it, we think that money will give me security. It will not. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, or in the parable, he said, tonight, you're going to die. And all that money that you thought is, you know, I'm building barns and bigger barns. He says, tonight you're going to die. And what does that really matter? It doesn't. Money will not be my security and will not buy happiness. Third thing is, do not forget, you can't take it with you. We all hear that and we all sort of know that. But our actions seem like we don't believe that. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he'll return. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." Wisdom says, think of this, if I can't take it with me, then before I die, wouldn't it be wise to have directed it every place I want it to go? Give it away now. And the crazy thing is, God says, if you can have an open hand and give where he leads you, he will have no problem giving you more. But when we hoard, he's like, well, you don't need anything. You're hanging on to it. That's your security, not me. That's where you're trying to find happiness, not me. And that's where the lie comes in. And then he talks about the gift of God. When money is not my idol, he gives me the ability to enjoy it. And I've actually mentioned that a couple times in the series, but Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." And here's something I want you to understand. With as little as you have right now, God says, I want to enable you to enjoy it right now. But it means you're going to have to look at it differently than just a way to eat at Chipotle 4 times a week or Starbucks 5 times a week or whatever. You need to start looking at your money a little differently and say, God, what do you want me to do? Because we are a caretaker. It is not our money. We are a steward of God's money. And he allows us to do things that are awesome and we can enjoy. He doesn't want us to live by guilt. But we need to start saying, God, what do you want me to do with it? Then lastly, let money work for you. Invest it. Okay, that's all in chapter 11. Here's some practical advice from Solomon in terms of investing your money. Number one, release your money. Okay, if you're afraid, if you're trying to hoard it, you cannot release it. But he says, you need to invest it. And if you invest it, here's something you got to realize. It may not come back to you. People who get investing realize there's no guarantee. If you want a guarantee, you're not going to get much return. This is actually what Jesus is talking about when he gave the parable of, you know, the person who gave talents to different people and he came back. And the last one who said, I just hung on to it. And he said, because I knew you would demand it and you would want me to do something wise with it. And he said, why didn't you invest it in something and have something to show having, you know, gain on that? Here, so he says, verse 1, he says of chapter 11, cast your bread on the surface of the water so that you will find it after many days. And what he means by that is you put that bread out, and sometimes it will come back to you more, and sometimes it won't come back. The second thing is diversify. Do not put it into one basket. Verse 2, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune will occur on the earth, if the clouds are full or they pour out rain on the earth, or whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north. Wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Greed can make me find what I consider a really good investment and say, I'm going to pour everything into that. I have a friend who works at AOL, and he said, you know what? The secretaries who were there at the beginning of AOL, which is, you know, old technology to you guys now, they became instant millionaires within the first couple years of the company. If they hung on to it and they left it in that stock, they lost it all. They left it in one basket. Wisdom would have said, that's great. Make it part of your portfolio, not all of your portfolio. Okay? You need to diversify. That's a part of wisdom. But our tendency to want to get rich is we look for something like, hey, that's really hot. Let's put it all in that. Why? Because I want a lot of it. And God says, no, wise investing means I need to put it and I need to spread it out, because that way I know I'll get a reward over time. The last one is invest it on a regular basis. Don't try to time it. Don't try to use the markets to become rich. It says, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks to the clouds will not reap. Just as you know the path of the wicked, how and bones, how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. There's a term called dollar cost averaging, which means nothing to you. But this is what, I'll explain what it means. It means that when you buy things, you know, in investments, at times it will go up and at times it will go down. My son Daniel was talking to me yesterday about a friend of his who, Facebook, when they had their IPO, initial product offering, public offering, it started really high, and like the next day it went, or soon it went to like nothing. So his friend said, I'm going to buy a lot of it when it's nothing. It's now grown over 100 points from that point. Point being, he was wise, but even wiser, because very few hit that, is you put it in a good investment over time, and sometimes it'll be here, sometimes it'll be here. But the average of what you do nets out what is a good return. But again, if I want to be rich, I'm looking for that strike-it-rich thing, and I will rarely ever find it. So managing your money, that's one aspect of being able to live life well. And Solomon says, think about how you use it. Number three, stay away from extremes. Stay away from becoming extreme. Life is about learning balance. Now, in this section, it's actually interesting. He actually says things that are actually going to surprise you, and they don't sound right, but he's trying to make a point. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 says, do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let the other go. For the one who fears God will come forth with both of them. So this is what this means, okay? He's trying to say life pulls us to be extreme. Solomon says you can have too much of a good thing. You can have too much of a good thing and then it becomes a bad thing. Can actually ruin you. Number one, righteousness. How can you be excessively righteous? Well, the Pharisees were. They made righteousness an end in itself. And that's why Jesus pointed them out. Their righteousness was self-righteous. And so God says to you, as you try to become a holy person, as you try to live out his ways, he says to you, pursue it. But don't make it your end. I am your end. And living in a righteous way lets you be with me. That's the end. It's the relationship with him. But if you're all about proving how righteous you are, he says, that's not going to help you. Matter of fact, people are going to quickly figure out you're not the real deal. He challenges you to be wise. Humility sees my righteousness as coming from God. Secondly, wisdom. How can you be overly wise? Like, shouldn't we be excessively wise? I think that's called being a nerd, right? If you're accepting that, you didn't laugh well enough. You know, we look at people who are like so into study and so into stuff, and they've got it all wired, you know, they're kind of nerdy, you know, they can't figure out life. Well, actually what he's talking about is when I become wise in my own eyes, I think I am so smart, I look at with pride on everyone else. And we kind of all sense that. When you know people kind of have an it, like they're just too good, you know, too smart, and you're like, whatever, you can be smart on your own island. I don't need you telling me everything. But God says if we really are wise, it should make us humble because we know how much we don't know. And it should make us appreciate the wisdom that others have. But the Bible says that when we gain a lot of knowledge, it can actually puff us up. And God says, don't go there. God says he will take the wisdom of the wise, those who think themselves to be wise, he'll take the wisdom of the wise and he'll show them to be foolish. And he says, don't be that. Be wise, but realize, you know, humility is awesome. There's a friend of my son Daniel's who is like brilliant off the charts. But he said, when you meet him, you won't even notice. You won't know that he's that smart because he just doesn't go there. He's very humble. And that's what draws, he has a lot of friends. Wickedness. Aren't we supposed to be like not very wicked? Right? So what's he talking about here? Have any of you ever seen the play Wicked? Raise your hand. You've seen Wicked. Okay. All right. Well, I haven't seen anything on Broadway except for that one thing. Okay. Lisa and I got to go up to New York a couple years ago. We saw Wicked. And I was fascinated. I'll tell you, this is in one line. This is the whole thing. In Wicked, it's about the Wizard of Oz. And it basically says the good witch, she's not really as good as you think she is. And then they look at the bad witch, and it's like, she's actually not as bad as you think she is. And they come to terms with that reality that people have a little bit of both in each one of them. And God says, wickedness pulls us, you know, to know more, to experience and do it. And God says, you need to fight that battle. Don't allow yourself to be wicked, but realize there is an internal battle of wickedness. You've got a wicked heart, and there's wickedness all around us. And when you fall, don't let it destroy you. Realize you need to deal with it and fight it and let it go. So he's saying there's these extremes. Don't live on either end. There are those who just love to be wicked and want to party hardy, and they want to be as bad as they can be. And God says, that is definitely not where life is. But if you're just going to be self-righteous, that is not where life is. Live in balance. And on there, I put down, every part of your life demands and requires your focus. The last one is, he says, don't be a fool. Don't let any single passion become my obsession. Perfectionism in any area of my life is a lie, and it's a form of self-worship. God says, be in balance and let your mind and your body and your spirit and your relationships and your work and your rest have equal importance in your life. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus grew with wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was balanced. Don't get out of balance. And when you see you're out of balance, ask yourself why. Because at the bottom of that, there's a thought that that's where I'm going to ultimately be successful or happy or find security. Okay? Fourth thing, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 and 4. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. We all want life to be fun. We all want it to be exciting. We want it to be a party. We want it to be Disney every day. That would be awesome. If you could live in Cinderella's castle and come out to Disney every day, right? Wouldn't that be just cool? Actually, you get tired of some of the songs that play over and over and over again. And the menu that's extremely expensive. And the people that are way too happy for normal living. You know, like it would actually get a little crazy after a while. So why in the world is it better to go to a house of mourning? Like a place where people have died. Well, I had the bright idea back in the day. I actually thought, I'm going to try this out. And I actually did this. I told a group of kids, I said, hey, we're going to do something kind of special. I want you to dress up, but not too nice. And so we went to Chuck E. Cheese. And we had a great time. They're playing all these games, getting all these tickets, buying stuff. And they're like, well, where are we going now? Where are we going now? I'm like, can't tell you. But it's better. I'm like, oh, great. Looking forward to that. So my dad was a small town doctor in Herndon. And he had a good friend. Because he was the town doctor, at times he would be the one called in, you know, to pronounce someone dead or whatnot. So he had a relationship with the man, Mr. Green, who owned the funeral home. And I thought it was kind of weird but appropriate that every year at Thanksgiving, Mr. Green would give us a dead bird for Thanksgiving. But anyway, so after we went to Chuck E. Cheese, I said, all right, we're going. And we travel on over to Green's funeral home right there in downtown Herndon. And they're all like, Bob, what are you doing? I'm like, I'll explain later. So we go inside. So to set this up, I talked to Mr. Green. I was trying to figure out, how do I tell him what I'm doing? I'm like, I can't really tell him what I'm doing. It won't make sense to him. But I said, I'd like to bring a group of kids, and I'd like you to tell them a little bit about what you do, and then I'd like a few moments with them to kind of talk about some Bible things. And he goes, oh, no problem. So we get there, and he sits us down, and he looked like a guy that had never been visited in his life. You know, it's like, I never get this chance, you know? And so he started unloading on them and telling them, let me talk to you about embalming and, you know, all this other stuff. And I'm seeing him going, oh my gosh, this guy's weird, man. Why did you get this job? This is crazy. Bob, why did you bring us here? And so he finally left, and they had that angry look like, dang, Bob, you're stupid. Why are you here? So I read this verse to him. I said, why is it better? And they're looking at me like, it's not. It's definitely not. The Bible's lying. So here's the answer. Because it's the end of every man, we are all going to die. And because of that fact, it's real, even though it can be depressing. It is a reality of life, that death is a part of life that we don't like to think about. And God says we need to think about it. Secondly, it says the wise will take it to heart. And these are some of the conclusions that can be made when the wise take it to heart. Number one, life at times can be extremely hard. And if I only live for the party, I will miss a lot of life. However, if we expect life to be hard at times, we can prepare for it and deal with it, move through it. My youth pastor, when I was your age, one thing he said to me that totally was out of left field. He said, I expect life to be hard. I'm like, wow, way to be pessimistic. I'm like, what's wrong with you? And then after a couple of years, I started realizing, I think I know what he means. If I expect life to be easy, I'll be disappointed all the time. But if I expect it to be hard at times, not all the time, but if I expect it to be hard, I'm looking for it. My son, John, he knew when he went down there to boot camp for the Red Week, okay, that's like the first 3 weeks, he was going to have people in his face day and night. They were going to deprive him of sleep. They were going to give him dog bad food to eat. And he was tired all the time, hungry all the time, but he prepared for it. So it was not easy, but he got through it. And a lot of us, when we think that it's going to be Disney every day, we miss it. And then we start complaining instead of realizing, you know what, this should make me realize how great it is when, like on the bike trip, we get to eat spaghetti for dinner, and it's so cool, tastes so good. Number two, the party always ends, and it's not what will really satisfy me. The reality for the kids that I was around at William & Mary, you know, they studied hard and they partied hard, but when they came to, life was still sucking all around them. And that's where the conversation started happening with me and some of the guys at William & Mary. It's like, what, do you want more? You know, you're smart, sort of, you know. I mean, you got here, you're smart, but you're not living smart. I actually had the privilege of doing a freshman year twice, not because I was in it, but I was an RA on a freshman dorm. I was a sophomore. But I watched these freshmen for a second time just totally obliterate their life. Some of them had to drop out. Some of them, you know, got the first C they'd ever gotten in their whole life, destroyed them. I'm like, get over it. You know, it happens. It's okay. You can do it. If I live to party, my life is empty. Number three, what do I want to do before I die is a great question that being in a house of mourning makes me think about. What are my priorities? What's my bucket list? It makes me realize life is actually very short, and I need to take advantage of every day, every opportunity. I don't want to waste it. And I don't have the luxury to do things that are just a waste of time. So if you guys right now are doing stuff that are really just a waste of time, I would step back and go, you know what? The most valuable thing I possess right now is my time. And I better think about how I use it, because there may be some better ways, especially in relationship if I'm not doing it. Then it asks, it makes me ask, what happens after I die? The answer is eternity. And that's the thing that modern man does not want to think about. Your friends, I would call many of them practical atheists. You know why? Because then they don't have to think about eternity. It just takes the question off the table. It doesn't erase it. It's still there. Where will I spend it? Does my life right now reflect that eternity is the really big deal? Am I only living for today, only living for now? God says, choose to live a life that is being lived for eternity. All hardship, all injustice, all pain, all loss, all limitations will be left behind in this life for those who know Christ. And here's a sobering reality. All the heartache, all the injustice, all the pain will be the closest that those who do not know Christ will ever come to know of heaven, this side of eternity. Eternity is incredibly real and incredibly long. And I pray that you'll get a taste of wisdom to go, you know what? That's what needs to start being a part of my thinking process, my motives, my drives, my goals. And I'll tell you why, because it's the last thing. Okay, the last thing he says, and it's kind of going back to where we started, but it's hopefully going to wrap it up for you, is do not forget your Creator in your teenage years. Do not forget your Creator in your teenage years. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. The truth is, we forget our Creator in the days of our youth. That's the norm. Most everybody does. He goes out of our view, out of our focus, because we really focused on ourselves, our desires, our futures. We live like we are self-sufficient. We live and think like we will never die. We live like we can do whatever we want. It's the way it is, especially in America. But the lie we tell ourselves is this. Catch this. This is the lie. When I get old, I'll get back to this God thing. For sure. But the truth is, and if you study chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, he is actually giving an accurate description, very pictorial. And you have to break it down. If you have the desire to, I'd love to walk it through with you. He's describing how bad it is to be old. When your eyes stop working, your ears stop working, your teeth fall out, you're slumped over, people are caring for you. It's harsh. Old age is extremely wicked. Bless you. I've been caring for my mom, and it brings me out to a place where she is in Winchester. And honestly, there are a lot of rich and famous people there in the end of their days, having lost their mind, having lost their ability to function. Life can be really humbling. And so God is challenging you right now. When you're young, this is the time, instead of saying, when I'm old, I'll get serious about God, you won't. He says, this is the time to take it to heart, and it'll change the way you live, and it'll change the way you end. The lie to myself, when I get old, I'll get back to the God thing. We can only live in the now. If I know and feel something is right, I need to do it now. I cannot count on that being true for me for the rest of the life. My life, my thoughts, my feelings will change based on the choices I make. My thoughts, my thinking, my perspective, how I feel, my motives, that will all change based on the decisions I make on a rolling basis. When I get old, if I have forgotten my Creator, I will hate life and live in regret. Ecclesiastes 12 describes how harsh it is. And that's why many old people are bitter, angry, and nasty. Honestly. Because they're trying to deal with a reality that they didn't ever think would happen. So what's the significance of God being my Creator? A Creator has the right of ownership over what it creates. A Creator sets the rules for how the created thing best operates. Ford creates their own user manual to tell you how a Ford car best operates, and so does God. The real reason that youth forget their creator is that they reject his rightful control over them, and they resent the fact that he will hold them accountable for what they do and the way they live. To deal with this hard reality, they just claim he does not exist. And I've seen kids in your situation, when they go to college, come back and tell me they no longer believe in God. And I'll tell you why. It's because their morality has changed their theology. It's the way it works. Because when we sin and our conscience kicks up and the Holy Spirit says, deal with it, there is a way. And they go, no, I like it too much. Something's got to give. And so God gives in their mind. God becomes cruel and unfair and eventually becomes non-existent because they don't want the hassle. If God's not there, I'm not accountable. I can do whatever I want. But that is not the truth. The wisdom that you need to take to heart is this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Do you realize that? We can fool everybody here in this life, and everyone will watch the videotape, and in eternity will know you were not that person. The real person is the one they never saw. That's pretty crazy. But God says that is true. That should change the way I look at God. I should fear and respect him, and should change some of the conclusions I'm making. The right perspective for youth is to fear their creator. And if I do, I recognize the authority he has over my life, and that his wisdom is the best way to live life. Secondly, I recognize that God is my judge. He'll judge my motives, and the hidden things will be revealed. And therefore, it guides the way I live, what my motives are, my priorities are in my time. And the result is this: by his wisdom and my obedience, I will actually get to enjoy my youth. That's what God wants for you right now. He doesn't want to rob it. He goes, you know what? I know the way you're going to be most happy right now. If you'll hear my wisdom and obey it, you'll get to enjoy it now. And the coolest thing is, when you're old, you will not look back with regret. You'll look back and go, dang, I look old. But you know what? You'll go, that was a life that was pretty awesome. And also, you will look forward and go, you know what? I'm going to get rid of this old body that is failing me. And I'm going to actually have a body that works. And I'm going to be with the people that I have begun to miss all my life, who are there waiting for me. And I will get to hear and see people that I never even knew I had an impact on tell me that I did. And I will be able to live with God in his presence for eternity. That's awesome. But if we reject that now, even though you know Christ, if you reject that now and say, I don't really care, then you're going to make decisions and you're going to end up living a life and it's not going to go there. When you're old, you will have regrets and it'll seem like your life has been not very meaningful. Your life can impact eternity and not just be meaningless. And when you're old, you can have no regrets and look forward to eternity. That's what God has for you. Let me pray. God, I pray in all these words that we'll hear your wisdom. God, now, when they are young, I pray they would not reject you or put you out of their sight, but that they will live their life before you, they will fear you, and that fear will lead them to obey, and their obedience will let them be close to you. And because of that closeness of relationship, they'll taste and see how incredibly good you are. Whatever they do in this life, having put you at the center, God, you will allow it to affect eternity. And God, I pray that you give these young people the faith to believe the wisdom you have. Help them, Lord, have the fellowship to encourage each other, to not be alone, to not try to do this on their own. But God, may this group impact this area that has so much but has so little and has no clue what's going to happen after they die. May they love their friends to the point that they'll actually tell them what you've done and let you do what only you can do. Thank you, God, for all the ways that you bless us, you pursue us. Thank you for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.